Many of you, not all of you, I realize, many of you will remember the horrific events of 9/11. Some of you won't remember it. Some of you were born after it. But many of you will remember that. Terrorists hijacked four commercial passenger jet lines, and they flew two into the Twin Towers in New York City, a third into the Pentagon in Virginia, the fourth crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. Tanya Head was working in the Merrill Lynch office that fateful day on the 78th floor of the South Tower, the exact floor where the second plane hit. She was one of only 19 people to survive the impact zone. She describes the horrors of what she went through, seeing her assistant decapitated, crawling over dying coworkers, losing her fiance Dave in the South Tower, her arm severely burned and broken, needing to have a titanium rod inserted surgically. In the years following 9/11, she became incredibly active in the survivors' community. She led tours of Ground Zero. She met with and spoke to politicians. She gave speeches. She eventually became the president of the World Trade Center Survivors Network. She was even featured in a documentary that told the story of survivors and helped secure official recognition for survivors from the mayor of New York. Many survivors credited her with helping them in their healing process. Tanya Head's story was incredible and emotionally compelling. And as it turned out, it was utterly false. An elaborate deception. It wasn't until the Survivors Network was being featured in a book written for 9/11 that they were doing background checks and they discovered the truth, that Tanya Head was actually Elisa Stephen Head, that she never worked for Merrill Lynch. She didn't even move to Manhattan until 2002. The scar on her arm was from an earlier accident. Dave had not been her fiancé, and at the time of the tragedy, she was studying business thousands of miles away in Barcelona, Spain. Head's story appeared for years genuine, but time would reveal the truth that it wasn't. It was not genuine. This morning, we come to a passage in Matthew's gospel that we know probably is entitled in your Bible, the parable of the sower. Jesus tells a story. He tells a parable. A parable is a story that employs the ordinary things of life to communicate as vehicles of a larger spiritual truth. Parable points beyond itself. And so this parable Jesus tells is about a farmer, but it is not ultimately about agriculture. It's about discipleship. It's about genuine discipleship. It's about following Jesus, King Jesus, and living as a citizen of his inbreaking kingdom, the kingdom that he has brought. And more acutely, it's about genuine discipleship. It's about the real thing, because as we will see, things are not always as they might at first appear. Now, before we turn to and read our passage this morning, let me say a few things. First, this parable, this is the first parable proper that we find in Matthew's gospel. This is a series of on the parables in Matthew's gospel. We've already had two sermons, and this is the first parable, so you're like, what happened? Well, what we did over the previous 2 weeks was we looked at two parabolic sayings that Jesus gave. Jesus said back in chapter 9, the first week we looked into this, Jesus was speaking about, he was confronted by John's disciples who said, hey, we're fasting, the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus shared with them a parabolic saying about, hey, you don't take a new patch and sew it on an old garment. You don't take new wine and pour it in an old wineskin. And without getting into the particulars, what his point was that in his coming, though there is continuity with what came before, in his coming, everything has changed, that everything now centers upon him. There's this new thing. And then in chapter 12, the week after that, we looked at another parabolic saying where Jesus was casting out demons. And remember, some of the religious leaders accused him of doing that by the power of Satan. And Jesus challenges the logic of that saying, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. That's not going to happen. And then he tells this parabolic saying, he says, you can't go into a strong man's house and start taking his stuff unless first you tie up the strong man. Then you can plunder him. And what Jesus was saying there was that in his coming, he is the stronger one, and he has bound Satan, and he is plundering Satan's kingdom of darkness, rescuing people, bringing them into the kingdom of light, that is what he's doing in casting out demons. So So what we know already is that Jesus, with Jesus, everything centers on him, that God is doing a new thing, and that he is powerful, his kingdom is breaking in, and he is plundering the kingdom of Satan. And then we come to this point where Jesus begins to tell parables. We begin to encounter parables, stories that Jesus tells. This is the first one in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. A few things that we should know. First, this parable comes near the midpoint of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus' ministry has already been going on for a while. He's been teaching. In fact, I've said that Matthew's gospel has five large blocks of teaching. Matthew's written largely, primarily first, to a Jewish audience. And so five blocks of teaching reminds you of what? The five books of Moses. So that's what Matthew's given. He's very formed his gospel that way. So we're coming to the middle block of teaching, this parables, chapter 13. There's going to be a whole bunch of parables here. We're going to be in chapter 13 for a number of weeks. Depending on how you divide them up, there's at least seven, but we'll probably a couple of them are really in pairs, so we'll probably be here for 5 weeks. But Jesus tells a bunch of parables in this middle block. So his ministry has been going on for some time. We're at the midpoint of the gospel. And at this point, fourth, we need to notice, just take note, that opposition to Jesus is beginning to grow and show up. And it's going to continue to grow, opposition to Jesus over the coming chapters until finally Jesus will be arrested. He will be tried and he will be executed on a cross. And so people are finding themselves in a moment where they need to make a decision about Jesus. They're confronted with the person of Jesus. They're confronted with the proclamation of Jesus. And so they have to make up their mind, and they're responding in various ways. And one's response to Jesus and to Jesus' message about his kingdom stands at the very center of this first parable. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with the message he's proclaiming, the message of his kingdom? Now, one last thing before I read the text. Immediately prior to this text, Jesus is surrounded by a large crowd in a house, and someone comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside wanting to talk to you." And Jesus says something that we might find a little shocking. He says, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he goes on and he says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven and is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus redefines family as those who do the will of his Father in heaven. That story precedes this parable. Here at the midpoint of Matthew's gospel, it provides an important context with regard to discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus, with regard to membership in the kingdom of God. If you have your Bible, follow along. I'm going to read verses 1 to 23 of Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear." The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Them is fulfilled. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on the rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. In the remaining time that we have together, I want to unpack this text, walking through it with you in considering three matters. The text neatly divides into three parts, and the matters we'll look at sort of walk through that. First, the story Jesus tells. Second, the question the disciples ask. And third, the response to which we are called. So the story that Jesus tells, the question the disciples ask, and the response to which we are called. So first, the story. As we turn to this parable, I want to remind you of a few things I noted earlier about parables. Parables, at the risk of oversimplifying and generalizing, it's fair to say parables are about the character of the kingdom. Parables are about what it means to be in the kingdom, to be a disciple of the king, the shape of discipleship, what it looks like to follow Jesus as a citizen of his kingdom. So discipleship, following Jesus, is a central, critical element of all of Jesus' parables. What does it look like to live in light of the coming of King Jesus? What does it look like to live as a subject of Jesus' inbreaking kingdom? Another way of putting it is, what does it look like to be a Christian? Now, remember, we're at the midpoint of Matthew's gospel. Opposition is starting to grow towards Jesus. Jesus has redefined family as those who do the will of his Father. And in that context, Jesus tells this story. He leaves the house where he was with a crowd. He goes out to the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And the crowds are all around him. And so he steps into a boat, and a boat becomes his pulpit. I remember water creates amazing acoustics. I remember as a youth pastor in Abbotsford, I took my youth group out to Cultus Lake, and I waded out in the water, and they stood on the shore, and I don't know whether it was this story or another story, but I shared it. And so Jesus is out on the water. The boat becomes his pulpit, and he begins to teach. Matthew tells us, then he told them many things in parables. So no doubt what we find here in chapter 13 is a selection of what Jesus taught. It's not verbatim everything he taught. It would have been a really short message otherwise. But this is a selection of what Jesus taught in this moment. He's sitting in a boat in the Sea of Galilee. Crowds are gathered around the shore, and he begins. And he begins first by telling this parable, this story about a farmer. Now, perhaps a few of you have an advantage over someone like me or others who are city folk. Maybe you grew up on a farm, so you have some insight. Maybe you were even have been a farmer at some point, and so you may have added insight to this story. But this farmer goes out to sow seed, and Jesus describes the process, and this farmer does what was common in the ancient world called broadcast seeding. He just has a bag of seeds and takes handfuls and just throws it as he walks through the field, and the seed goes wherever. Now, I've learned a little bit that seeds should be planted at certain depths and stuff, but anyway, this is the way of the ancient world. So this farmer goes out, and he sows these seeds. Now, Jesus goes on to describe in some detail what followed. The seed that was sown landed on four different kinds of soil. Some fell on the rocky path, the part that had been tromped down by farmers or others walking on these paths through the field, and birds ate it. Some fell on soil that was kind of mixed with rocks. It was rocky soil. There was rocks under it. There was not a lot of depth of the soil. And so, though plants germinated, they sprang up when the sun shone. There was no deep roots to water, and those plants withered and died and came to nothing. Some seed landed on a third kind of soil, that is soil that was infested with other thorns. And so though it grew up, the thorns grew up and they proved stronger. They choked it, and those plants amounted to nothing as well. And then some seed fell on good soil. Soil that wasn't compacted from a whole pile of foot traffic. Soil that was not rocky or shallow. Soil that wasn't infested with roots. This was good soil. I remember many, many years ago, we have three boys. When our boys were very young, this is going back, I don't know, I didn't calculate, do the math. But anyway, a long time ago, they were little boys at the time. And Chrisleen and I, we were doing some renovations to our yard, and I remember having a dump truck come and dump a big load of screen topsoil. And when that soil is dumped, like, it was just thick and rich and brown. Like, it looked pretty cool. And I had three little boys, and they were playing on it. Crystal and I were working in the front. And everything was fine until our middle son walked to the front with a mouth full of dirt. I guess it had looked so good
that he thought, I should put some of this in my mouth. That's what I imagine here, good soil, rich soil, no rocks, no weeds, just good, rich soil. Seed fell on that soil, and it did awesome. It did awesome. The seed germinated, plants grew, roots went down, it thrived in the sun, it grew, and it produced a crop, a remarkable crop. 100-fold is amazing. 60-30, the 30 is more normal, but like an amazing crop that is a result of this seed that lands in the soil. Now, one other thing to note is that the verb tense here, where it speaks of producing a crop, that the verb tense of produce is a verb tense that speaks to ongoing action, habitual action, that this repeated, it produced a crop. This is fruitful soil, if you will. Now, I'll be completely honest, I don't know fully how crop ratios would work today, but clearly from the text, this is exceptional. One New Testament scholar says this is an extraordinary crop that's described here. And with that, Jesus concludes the parable. He concludes his story with this statement, whoever has ears, let them hear. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And that brings us to the second matter we want to look at, and that is the question the disciples ask at this point. Look with me at verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Now remember, Jesus is in a boat. The crowd is on the shore. Almost certainly, I would say, disciples asked this question not right in that moment. It seems like they asked it privately. It's entirely possible, I suppose, that they waded out in the water, jumped into the boat, called time out to everyone on shore and said, hang on, Jesus, we got a question. But probably it happened later. But they come to Jesus with this question and say, why parables? Why are you speaking to the crowd in parables? And Jesus responds this way. He says, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. What does that mean? And then he continues, whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And then Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, which is really key to understanding what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says that though people see, they don't really see, that though they hear, they don't actually hear. And Jesus' response here at this point, initially his response, highlights for us a tension that we encounter in the scriptures, a tension that we encountered in the book of Romans, if you were here through our series in Romans, and that is the tension between divine sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility. What we encountered in Romans, what is true here is that God, that the scriptures affirm God's sovereignty, that God saves, and it also affirms human responsibility, that we are called to repent and believe. Now, this tension exists between these two doctrines, these two assertions in Scripture. The Scriptures speak of God's sovereignty, of God's election or predestination. We encounter that kind of language that speaks that God, who is king, who is supreme ruler, that his will be done. But that's what predestination means, and therefore we decide to believe in Christ. Before we decide to believe in Christ, God saves us. God decides to save us, and we encounter this in many places, expressed in many ways. Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. 2 Timothy 1, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. So we encounter this, and we encounter this here again. And not only do we encounter that here, but I would contend that this is also our experience for any of us who are in Christ, any of us who are believers. When we think of our own salvation, we thank God for saving us. We give thanks to God for opening our eyes, for bringing conviction of sin, for granting us the gift of faith. And it's also how we pray for lost people. We pray, Lord, open their eyes, move in their hearts, bring conviction of sin, bring them to the knowledge of your grace. That's how we pray. We don't pray, Lord, like we're sitting next to him saying, Lord, I really hope they'll smarten up and choose. We pray that God would move. And so the Bible contends that God is sovereign. But let me also make this point, that the Bible makes clear, the Bible proclaims that we as human beings are also moral responsible agents, that we're responsible for our response to Christ, to the gospel. In Matthew 4, earlier in this gospel, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Acts 17, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In Romans 10:13, right in the context of that, Paul wrote, "For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." John 5:39-40. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life," Jesus says in his interaction with religious leaders. So here's what we find in the Bible. The Bible teaches us God's sovereignty, that God is king, that God saves. And the Bible teaches us that we are responsible moral agents, and we are called to repent, and if we choose to reject Christ, that we are guilty of unbelief. So what do we do with that? What do we do with this tension that we face again here in our text in Matthew? J.I. Packer says this about this apparent contradiction. He says, this is an antinomy. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. And I would contend that that's what we encounter here, and we encounter in lots of places. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are both proclaimed in Scripture. Both are true. Both are side by side, sometimes in the very same passage. These are facts. They are forced upon us. We cannot avoid them. We cannot explain them unless we choose to deny one or the other. What then are we supposed to do? Again, Packer puts it well, I think, when he says this: refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles as not rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp, complementary to each other. Now, the truth is our minds don't like antinomies. We want to understand. We want to know. We want to be able to explain everything. We don't like living with mystery, yet that is precisely where we are left in this regard. And we should not be surprised. After all, God is beyond us. He is beyond our comprehension. Think about it. The God who is revealed in Scripture, the God whom we worship, is the God who has always been. He is the preexistent one. He is the creator and sustainer of all things around us. He is before all things. He is over all things. He holds all things. He is the all-knowing one. He is all-present, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful over all things. Any God that you or I could fully understand would necessarily be a God, small g, of our own creation, in our own image. How can we possibly understand the God revealed in Scripture fully, exhaustively? How could we possibly be left without mystery? I'm reminded of the book of Job. After many, many chapters, if you've read Job, Job 38, finally God speaks. And God says to Job, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." And then God goes off for four chapters. And at the end of that, Job responds this way: "You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." We need to take a posture of humility. We need to let God be God, and we need to live with mystery. And this is one of those moments. Mystery cannot be expected to be solved. So in this matter, this antinomy, we need to recognize that God is sovereign and we are responsible, and we need to make it our business to believe both truths with all our might. We cling to both and we allow them to stand side by side. We refuse to try and explain one or the other away. We allow each to inform us in its own sphere of reference. That is, as we encounter it in Scripture, we let it speak into that moment. So here in our text, after this initial response of Jesus to his disciples, Jesus quotes from Isaiah. And so the first part of Jesus' response speaks to God's sovereignty. I mean, that's undeniable in the text, but he goes on and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. He says this. This is what Matthew says: "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's hearts has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.'" This quotation comes from Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet, the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Now, I don't know if any of you have read Isaiah recently or you remember this, but it comes immediately after Isaiah is commissioned, you know, by God. Isaiah has this vision of God, right? He sees in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord holy and enthroned, and he sees the angels, and he says, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. And at the end of that, Isaiah goes, I am ruined, for I'm an unclean man, and I've seen the living one. And that all happens in chapter 6. And immediately after that, God commissions Isaiah with this word to go to a people and to proclaim his message, but that they will hear but not really hear. They'll see but not really see. But what we need to understand in Isaiah is what happens in the first five chapters. What happens in the first five chapters? The first five chapters is God crying out to his people to repent, to come to him, to get right with him. Because they're going through religious motions, but their hearts are far from him. Here's what we read in Isaiah 1. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner. Owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? God is longing for his people to come to him. He's crying out to them, and they have persisted and persisted and persisted in their hard-heartedness towards him, going through religious motions, but their hearts are not for him, and they're ignoring God's call, his cry for repentance and faith and submission to him to come and be his children and live as his children. As God calls out and calls out and calls out, and get to Isaiah 6. And Isaiah is commissioned. And at that point, Isaiah's message will simply, it will be an act of judgment. People will persist in their hardness of heart. They will persist in their rejection of God. In Isaiah's context, the root problem is the refusal, the stubborn refusal of the people to respond to God's call to repentance. Their stubborn refusal to turn from their sin and to walk in fellowship with God, their Maker. They're unwilling. They're unwilling to repent. They're unwilling to believe. They're unwilling to surrender. And so they will go into exile. God's judgment will fall upon them because they persist and persist and persist in their rejection. Well, Jesus' point is that is what's happening here. Remember, this is the midpoint of the gospel. People are confronted with, what am I going to do with Jesus? And there's more and more people who are rejecting Jesus, who are rejecting his message. And so Jesus begins to speak in parables at this point. And it's not that people don't understand at some level. In chapter 21, Jesus is going to tell a parable of the tenants. And the religious leaders are going to get mad at Jesus at the end of that because they understood that he told it about them. It's not that they don't get it. It's that they don't get it. They don't repent. They don't believe. They don't receive his grace. They don't receive his invitation to be healed by him. I mean, in Isaiah chapter 1, that's where we come to that text where we're called, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like wool. They're red like crimson, they'll be white like snow. I mean, God is longing to forgive his people, and they are persisting in their rebellion, in their rejection. And that's the point here Jesus is making. For those who have already hardened their heart to him, rejecting him, the parables will not serve to bring enlightenment. They will simply deepen their rejection. The parables will shed more light for those with a soft heart, those who are willing to hear. And that brings us to the third matter that we want to talk about, the third matter before us this morning, and that is the response to which we are called. Beginning verse 18, Jesus provides an explanation of this parable. Now, one of the things you need to be aware of, if you've read about the parables at all, one of the things we need to be wary about when it comes to the parables is the danger of allegorizing. There was a period of church history where they allegorized everything. And allegory means you would take every element of the story of the parable and say, oh, this represents this. This represents this. And you would just create this elaborate allegory to try and understand what it means. Now, scholarship has come to the place where, hey, that's not the right way to interpret parable. Generally, parables make one point, or sometimes one per character in the parable. So the parable of the prodigal son, or the prodigal God, as I like to call it in Luke chapter 15, it really two points, that we can reject God like the younger son through our sin and rebellion, just going our own way, or we can also reject God and fail to live in fellowship with God by trying to be righteous, thinking that, like the older son, we put God in our debt by following all the rules. Both the sons lost fellowship with God. Neither, that the point is that we can lose that fellowship with God or fail to have fellowship with God in two different ways that look radically different. So there's two points, two characters there. But simply allegorizing can be problematic unless the original teller of the parable provides us those details, as Jesus does here. And so here, Jesus makes it very clear what different parts of the parable represent. The seed landing on the path is someone who hears the message. They don't understand it. The evil one comes and snatches us away. The seed falling in rocky soil with no root, no soil to put down roots, represents a person who hears the message, who seems to respond, but when trouble or persecution come, their response to Jesus proves to be spurious. It's not genuine. It's not real. There's no crop. And the third seed that falls on thorny soil represents a person who hears the word, it responds enthusiastically, seems to respond positively, but either the worries of life or the seduction of wealth, deceitfulness of wealth, choke out those signs of life, and that too proves to be spurious, not genuine. There's no crop. What we see in both those second and third soils or seeds is the initial response can prove to be false, whether it is because of troubles or trials or worries or the deceitfulness of wealth. None of the first three soils prove any good at providing a crop. They are inadequate. And if we stop for a moment and ask, what is it the farmer wants? What's the farmer after? The answer is life, a crop. Right? Fruitfulness. And none of the first three soils proved to provide that. None of them, no matter what the response initially might look like for soil number two and three, they don't represent genuine believers despite outward appearances. One New Testament scholar writes this, the parable provides a sober reminder that even the most enthusiastic outward responses to the gospel offers no guarantee that one is a true disciple. I said earlier that the parables are about the kingdom, about life under the king, under King Jesus, about the character of the kingdom, the shape of life in the kingdom, what it means to live as a disciple of King Jesus. And it means here fruitfulness. It means a life that produces a crop. Now, our text doesn't explicitly tell us what fruit or abundance is. One scholar says the fruit is probably to be understood as the pattern of conduct described in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' first block of teaching here. Some of you were here when we walked through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount I described this way. I said the Sermon on the Mount is a description of our lives when the gospel, the good news of redemption through Christ, takes root in our heart. When the Holy Spirit begins to have His way in us, our lives are transformed. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. And the very first Beatitude, which we need to hold on to, is blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to God and recognize their total spiritual bankruptcy, that we come with nothing to offer. We don't come like the older son in the prodigal son story. God doesn't owe us anything. We deserve only His judgment. We come empty-handed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know they come empty-handed, spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the place it begins. And then the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who look at their heart and they see the darkness and the brokenness and the rebelliousness of their heart and they grieve over their sin and they look around and see the brokenness and sin of the world and they grieve. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus goes on, He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Note this, not blessed are those who are righteous, not blessed are those who got it all together, not blessed whose lives, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who long to be rightly related to God, who long to be righteous before God. They will be satisfied. We could go on, but that's a different sermon. The Sermon on the Mount describes what our lives increasingly look like as the gospel takes root in our hearts. As the Spirit has His way in us, we are changed inevitably, maybe slowly, Maybe in fits and starts, but inevitably we are changed. Our lives bear the fruit of the gospel. See, the gospel declares, we cannot lose this point. The gospel declares that we are saved by the performance of Jesus, not by our own performance. We're not saved because we get it right. We're not saved because we obey enough. We are saved because Jesus obeyed, and then Jesus went to the cross and he bore the penalty that we deserved, the wages of sin that we earned by our rebellion. Jesus paid it. We're saved through his performance. But that does not mean that our obedience now doesn't matter. It means that our obedience is not meritorious. We're not earning anything by it. Remember Romans 6, if you were here? Paul says, hey, when we sin, God's grace increases all the more. And then he says rhetorically, does that mean that we should go on sinning so the grace increases all the more? And he says, no, of course not. Ah! Well, he says it a little differently, but that's his point. Right? Of course not. No, we've been redeemed. We have entered into the kingdom. We've passed from death to life. Now we live as disciples of Jesus. We learn to live in light of the grace in which we stand. We're subjects of the good and loving King who gave himself for us. So now we strive and learn and grow to be women and men who give ourselves fully to him. What we see here is this absolute claim of discipleship. See, coming to Christ, being a Christian, hear this. Being a Christian is not, hey, I'm going to take a little bit of Jesus and add him to my life. It's not a little bit of Jesus. No, Jesus is invading your life, and he is the king. And what do you do before a king? You surrender, you bow, you submit, we obey. Jesus is the king, and in his coming, his kingdom is breaking into this world. And so Jesus is at the very center of everything in our lives. He is the very center. We submit to him. We obey him. We serve him. We live faithful lives, fruitful lives for him by the power of his Spirit who indwells us because of what he did on the cross that sets us free so that we're not obeying in order to be right with God, but because we are right with God. What is made abundantly clear here is that God is looking for fruitfulness. Tim Keller, I love how Tim Keller puts it. He says, according to religion, and hear this, because if you grew up in the church particularly, you're vulnerable to this. Religion says, I obey so that I'm accepted. Religion says, I obey out of fear and insecurity. Religion says, I obey in order to get things from God. The gospel, the good news of Christ, that he died for us, says, I obey because I'm accepted. I obey out of grateful gratitude and out of joy. That's my motivation. Not fear, but gratitude and delight. I obey God to get God, to delight in him, and so that I grow to be someone who resembles him. I began this morning sharing the story of Tanya Head, or Alicia Estev Head. Time revealed the truth. She was not, in fact, who she purported to be. She was not a 9/11 survivor. She was not genuine. We see something similar fleshed out here. Not everyone who hears Jesus, not everyone who seems to start with Jesus will prove to be genuine in their faith in Jesus. Time will tell. See, the person of Jesus, the proclamation of Jesus, of his kingdom, calls us to full surrender. And that call will inevitably cause division between people. That's what we're going to see fleshed out. If you read through the rest of Matthew, more and more people are confronted, what am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do with the claims of Jesus? What am I going to do with this claim for total allegiance, that I'm called to surrender everything, that I can't just take a little bit of Jesus as fire insurance? No, Jesus calls me to surrender everything. What am I going to do with King Jesus? See, some hear but don't really hear. That's what we see here. There's seeds sown, and there's signs of what looks like life that proves not to be life. We can hear the message and reject it immediately. Some people around us do. We can hear the message and respond with great enthusiasm, but things in this world, opposition, trouble, we think, hang on, I didn't sign up for that. Why isn't God blessing me? I wanted the blessings. And so we walk away. Or we get distracted by the worries of life, the seduction of wealth, things in this world that seem a little bit brighter than anything Jesus has to offer. And so we wander away, and what looked like spiritual life proves not to be spiritual life. Hearing, really hearing, means total surrender. It means bowing down before King Jesus. It means surrendering everything to King Jesus. Now, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that perfectly. Like I said, the life of discipleship is a life that we live in fits and starts, and daily repentance, and daily just saying, Lord, I come poor in spirit. I got nothing. But I pray that your spirit would fill me. I pray that you would change me. I pray that you would change my affections, that you would move in my heart, that I would love you, that I would love what you love and hate what you hate, that you would root sin out of my life. Lord, I pray that you would guide me, that I would know what to do. Like, my whole life, Jesus, is yours. That's what we're called to. That's what a fruitful life, that's what a crop looks like. And so if you're here and you're a believer, you put your faith in Jesus, I just want to challenge you, encourage you, and say this is to what you've been called. This is what we're called to. And we're gonna fall and scrape our spiritual needs, but it's a life of total surrender. It's a life of discipleship before King Jesus. Jesus is King. He's not an appendage to your life. He is the very center of it. He's your King and not only your Savior, but your Lord. And so we come to him open-handed and we say, Lord, lead me. Lead me today. Have your way in me, Jesus. I'm yours. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, you are finding yourself confronted with the same claims of Jesus, with the person of Jesus and his call to total surrender. And I urge you right now, I'm grateful that you're here, and I pray that God would move in your heart. I pray that your eyes would be open, that you would guard a soft heart, and that you would just hear this, that you would hear that, really hear this, that you would pray, Jesus, give me ears to hear. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you. I want to know what you're calling me to. You would be soft towards Jesus. That's his invitation to every one of us. Again, Romans, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're called to surrender. We're called to cry out to Jesus, and you can do that. That's what conversion to Christianity is. It's crying out to Jesus. It's coming saying, Lord, I need your grace. I need your mercy. I come with nothing. All I deserve is your judgment, but I need what you have, and you offer it, and you say that everyone who calls on you will be saved, and I'm calling, Jesus. Come, be my King. You are King, and I bow before you. That's what we're called to. That's what it means to hear the word, the message of the kingdom, to be confronted by the King, Jesus, just to come and say, Jesus, you are the center. You are my Lord and my King. I give you, I will try. I will try as you have given everything for me. I will daily commit myself to give you everything. Let's pray.